Good morning. I'm going to begin this morning with a brief story that I'm sure we can all relate to. This is from David Powelson's book called Seeing with New Eyes, which I finished maybe a month ago. And it is a very outstanding book. I mean, we say books are outstanding a lot, but we really mean it every time, and this is no exception. This book is outstanding. It is a perspective on yourself, maybe to be distinguished from common psychology in our world today. And it's really a life-changing book because it represents some life-changing thoughts. And actually, the thoughts represented in this book have filtered through about everything that we do in our church. David Powelson is one of the guys up at Christian Counseling Education Foundation up in Westminster Seminary. But he begins this book, and you might guess that this has something to do with perspective. A book called Seeing with New Eyes probably has something to do with perspective, as our sermon does this morning. And so he, in the preface to the book, tells this story. One day I noticed a disheveled stranger pacing through our neighborhood. He was chain-smoking, jerking his head to the side, and shouting into the air, "Okay! Okay! Okay!" He had a wild, disturbed look. After about 15 minutes of erratically walking up and down the sidewalk, he started to trespass through backyards, continuing to carry on. Convinced that a madman was on the loose, I called 911. A few minutes later, the squad car pulled up. By now, the man was standing on the sidewalk right in front of our house, still agitated, still shouting out, "Okay! Okay!" The policeman cranked down his window, leaned out, and asked, "Can I help you, buddy?" I could hear the conversation through an open window. The man leaped over to him and effused, "Oh, officer, I'm so glad you're here. I'm visiting this neighborhood, and I've lost my little brown puppy. He's named Jose. I've been looking all over, calling his name over and over again. He doesn't know the area to find his way back to the house. Could you please keep your eyes out for him?" The officer paused and said, "Sure, buddy, I'll look around." He rolled up his window and started to drive off. I could see him slowly shaking his head as if to say, "Oh, brother, who's the madman in this neighborhood?" I had important facts that concerned me. A disheveled stranger, agitated, chain-smoking, repeatedly shouting a word that rhymed with OA, trespassing. But once I saw, in a different light, everything changed. Should I have felt threatened or felt compassion? Should I have called 911 or gone looking for a lost puppy? When you see differently, you interpret differently, you react differently, intend differently, act differently. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, is seeing properly, seeing accurately. Our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. If you want to use one of the Bibles on the floor at the ends of the rows, it's page 1001 in those Bibles. Hebrews is after all the letters of Paul, all the Gospels, then Acts, and then all the letters of Paul, and then Hebrews is the next book, close to the end of your Bible. And as this story illustrated, how you see things affects everything. Now, how you see some things doesn't affect a lot about you. How you see, you know, maybe if you're not into sports, how you hear or interpret the fact that somebody won such and such a game doesn't change your behavior at all. Other things, regardless of whether you think you can see them or not, affect you profoundly. Gravity affects you profoundly every moment of your life, and yet you don't see it, and you probably don't think much about it. This morning, we're going to talk about seeing Jesus in a three-dimensional way. Are you seeing Jesus in a three-dimensional way? And this text gives us those three dimensions, and I think appropriately so, because if we can see Jesus properly in these three dimensions, all of our life will be differently in a great number of positive ways. So let's read the text as we continue here. This is chapter 2, verse 5. And we'll go to verse 9. "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, We do not yet see everything in subjection to Him, but we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. Well, let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, we do desire to see You accurately. We desire to see You as the Bible reveals You. Lord, we know that when we don't see You properly, all of our life reflects that. Our behavior, our attitude, our faith, our emotions, our relationships, when we are not seeing who You really are, we don't see anything correctly. And yet when we see You correctly, there is great hope that we can see the things in our lives, the people in our lives, the situations and difficulties in our lives correctly. And Lord, we desire to see correctly. We desire for that grace. And yet we know, Lord, that for this life, we do see in a mirror dimly. We see imperfectly, and we will until we see You face to face. And so for now, our prayer, Lord, is just increase our ability to see. Increase the clarity with which we see You first. And then, because of that, increase the clarity with which we see those around us and our circumstances, Lord. And we ask for grace for this, knowing, Lord, that apart from grace, there's no hope that this will happen. Amen. Well, I'm sorry, John, can you put that passage up? I didn't give you any of the verses this morning. Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9. He'll get that up at some point. Now, where did I get this topic out of this text? Because maybe as we were reading this text, you had the thought of disconnect. Warning, warning, disconnect. But where I'm coming from is at the very end of verse 8 and the very beginning of verse 9. The author writes, "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him, but we see Him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels." There are things we can't see, there are things we can see. And I'm actually bringing in my knowledge of the book of Hebrews into some of these seeing type ideas. And it seems like the author wants us to see. He wants us to see clearly. He wants to see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. He wants us even to see what we can't see. He wants us to see that though all things will be in subjection to Him, we don't yet see that. And so this vision of sight, or this idea of sight, is very important. And we do need to see what we can see, which is Jesus exalted. We need to know what we can't see, which is all things subject to Him. And I think that metaphor of seeing and sight will serve us well as we look at this text this morning. And so, as a theme for our morning, when we see Jesus properly and accurately, we see everything properly and accurately. When we don't see Jesus properly and accurately, we see nothing properly and accurately. And I think in this text here, those three dimensions are the Jesus of the past, the Jesus of the present, and the Jesus of the future, which actually we'll talk about in reverse order, Jesus of the future, Jesus of the present, and Jesus of the past. And when we can see Jesus in these three dimensions, we can see clearly. And when we fail, actually, in any one of those dimensions, we cannot see. It affects our behavior, it affects our lives, it affects every relationship that we now have. So, John, if you have verses 5 through 8, we're going to start there. This is the Jesus of the future. Can we see the Jesus of the future clearly? And so we look at this text again. "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking." If we remember, chapter 1 had a lot to say about angels. And every time an angel was mentioned, there was always a comparison with Jesus Christ. And so we know here, if it starts out by saying it was not to angels, we know that the answer to this riddle is Jesus Christ. The answer to this riddle is actually not given until verse 9 when it mentions the name of Jesus. But we know just from the first chapter that this is Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. Then this author brings up the world to come. In fact, the fact that God subjected the world to come to someone other than angels, and we know it to be Jesus Christ. So the world to come. What can we say? There are three things we can say about this subjection to the world to come, or the world to come, sorry, being subject to Jesus Christ. Firstly, It's the world to come that is subject. That's important. It's the world to come that will be subject to Jesus Christ, not this world. Now, maybe that's a no-brainer. When we look around, we can see clearly all things are not subject to Jesus Christ. Clearly, blasphemers run wild. There are blasphemers that present our news at different times of the day on various stations, and yet nothing happens to them. They go to bed that night, and maybe they think they've actually done a good deed by presenting their perspective on the news that night, or whatever the case might be, whatever the situation. But the fact is, they go to bed at night like we did. Maybe they even slept better than we did that night. But nothing happens. We know around us. We can look at the lawbreakers that we are trying to prosecute in courts around this nation and around the globe. We know all things are not subject to Jesus Christ. It is the world that is coming that is subject to Jesus Christ. Now this is not an absolute statement. We know that invisibly, unfailingly, God is working all things according to His purpose. Ephesians 1:11. And so this is presenting a different point. That is true simultaneously with this fact that not all things are subject. And so for this season, that is this age, people who are enemies of God are not brought to full immediate justice, but they will. In the world to come, they will be brought to full and immediate and complete justice. So what can we say about this world to come? A couple things. It is a place of Sabbath rest. Chapter 4, verse 9 talks about a Sabbath rest for the people of God. This is the truest, most complete rest you can imagine. This is real rest, not sleeping pill rest. This is like complete inner peace rest. No conflict with anyone or anything outside of yourself, and no conflict with God Himself. No conflict because of sins you've committed and still remember. No conflict because of anxiety toward the future, sins you might commit or failures you might do in the future. No conflict. This is Sabbath, deepest, true rest. And so clearly, chapter 11, verse 16, talks about this being a better country. Obviously, we're not talking national boundaries here. It's a better country. It's a better place. This world to come is better than anything we can imagine. It's better than the greatest dream or vision we've ever had. It's simply better. And by the grace of God and for the glory of God, chapter 12, verse 26 and 7, says that this kingdom cannot be shaken. Now, maybe a lot of us celebrated to sinful, gleeful levels the results of the elections this week because we didn't expect it to happen. We knew just how fragile, in our minds, morality can be in this world. We knew just how fragile a majority is. So close, percentage-wise, amazingly close, even this election compared to last. So close, because we didn't expect it to happen, because we know that this kingdom can surely be shaken. And easily, every 4 years, the whole landscape can be altered in our nation. The kingdom of heaven, however, cannot be shaken. The Sabbath rest, the glorious rest that heaven is, cannot be taken away from us. It will never fail and obviously never be voted out of office. Secondly, so this is the world to come we're talking about. The second thing about this subjection is in verse 8. Do we have verse 8, John? Do we have the technology for that? It's coming. Great. So actually, continue on there. Now in putting that part. The second part about this subjection is that there are no exceptions to this subjection. So it says, in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside His control. Those are very purposely absolute statements. Nothing outside His control. Nothing outside His control. Now chapter 1, verse 13, it talked about all of God's enemies being made a footstool for Jesus Christ. But this is taking the control that Jesus Christ has up another notch. All things absolutely under His control. Nothing outside of His control. All in the world to come. In the world to come, there will be no exceptions to the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ. But the third part of this world to come is, of course, obvious in the fact that it's called a world to come. It is a future fulfillment. And so the author says, at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. Now, that's not meant to be a statement of despair. How sad that things are not yet in subjection to Jesus Christ. But simply a statement of reality. And actually, if we look at the rest of the book, it's really meant to say that more is coming. We love Jesus Christ. We love the life that we have in Jesus Christ, but more is coming. We do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. More is on the way. A glorious, wonderful, restful, unshakable, better land is coming. But it's not here yet. It's all coming. So, we don't need anyone to tell us that, but that is in fact the case. That world is not this world. This fulfillment has not yet happened. Now, entire nations, millions of people in a nation, have yet to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That will not be the case in heaven. There will be no atheists in heaven. Everyone will believe in Jesus Christ as the absolute way to the Father, as the one and only way to the Father. And this is quite a thought. You will never, when we get to that place, the world to come, and another testimony that that world is not like this world, you will never sin again when you get to that world. You will never commit a selfish, hurtful, self-indulgent act ever when you get to that world. And in fact, no one you know will either. That's amazing. You will live with an entire multitude of people that are never selfish, even for a moment. Even first thing in the morning, last thing before bed, and every moment between that, they will never commit a selfish act. So clearly that world is not like this world. That world awaits a later fulfillment, a future fulfillment. And yet that day is drawing near. So what should this do? This absolute dominion of Jesus Christ, though a future dominion, how should this impact us? Well, in two ways. First of all, it should give us perseverance. And the author wants it to have that impact on us. If we know that there is an infinitely better day coming after we die, that should give us perseverance to last through the temptations that we struggle with. That should give us perseverance to last through hard situations where we are tempted maybe to compromise our Christian morality. If we know that as good of thing as this world is, and for many of us it is a wonderful life, we know yet infinitely more will that next life be. And so that should give us perseverance just to keep on striving, putting sin to death, because the promises of this world are nothing compared to the promises of the next. And that brings us to the second application. If we have this fixed in view, this Jesus of the future, if we can see the future Christ completely subjecting all things to Himself, then we should not be tempted by the glitter of this world. We should not be at all tempted by the false promises of this world. And so in chapter 11, verses 13 through 16, the great faith chapter, so much of that chapter is just highlighting the forward anticipation of faith. But the author says this. This is chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, which is true for us as well, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. They were not tempted by the glitter of this world. They were not tempted. This is speaking of the faithful, of course. They were not tempted to return to the land of Egypt in the wilderness. They were not tempted to return because they knew there was a better land coming. Canaan was still coming. They were not tempted by the false promise that Egypt was better than Canaan. And likewise for us as well, we should not be tempted by the glitter of this world, which is not gold. It is not gold. The promises of this world that if you do this, you will have success, money, happiness, joy, inner peace, contentment, cannot deliver. It cannot deliver. And that complete stretch of promises does await the world to come where Jesus Christ will bring all things in subjection to Himself. So let's not be tempted by the glitter of this world. So that's the Jesus of the future. The second accurate picture we need to have of Jesus Christ is the Jesus of the present. And here we get to verse 9. Thanks, John. We go to verse 9, and the author says this. So we don't see everything as objection, verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now in this verse 9, there's actually this kind of a dual perspective verse, which we're going to split out for the sake of clarity this morning. So we see him who for a little while was lower than the angels. That's, of course, Jesus incarnated, and we'll get into that in a moment. So he was lower than the angels, Jesus of the past. Yet now we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, the previous incarnation, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, which is actually kind of a present-looking aspect of that verse. But for now, we are concerned with that phrase, crowned with glory and honor. Because while we don't see Jesus bringing all things in subjection to himself, or God bringing all things in subjection to Jesus, we do see him crowned with glory and honor. He, right now, is crowned, a king, in heaven, at the right hand of the Father, over us, reigning perfectly, righteously, eternally. That is where his rightful place is, because of the suffering of death. And we'll look at the way that he earned that right momentarily. But he is crowned with glory and honor. And that's actually the emphasis of that whole verse, is the Jesus that we see. We're actively seeing this Jesus right now, crowned with glory and honor. So above everything in our lives right now, and right now it might be easier to see than it is perhaps Monday morning when the babies are all crying. You know, not just a couple. All of them are crying. Maybe all of them having dirty diapers or whatever, depending on your particular season of life right now. Right at that moment, Jesus is crowned with glory and honor above you. Or maybe you're going to get back to the office tomorrow morning and realize that the entire team, maybe you're the project manager, the entire team has just gone insane, absolutely insane. Not only that, but they are delinquent. So they've done nothing, and everything they did do was insane, unhelpful, unproductive, and set you back 4 months. You know what? At that very moment, Jesus is still reigning with glory and honor. There's no exception. Maybe this Tuesday you are anticipating a doctor's appointment. The news could be very bad. Maybe not. But maybe you are expecting a doctor's appointment. You don't have a certainty that this is going to be good or whether or not this is going to be bad. At that very moment, Jesus is still reigning with glory and honor in heaven. That has not changed. Now, your circumstances changed dramatically, instantaneously. They have changed. Your perspective on things probably will change also. And yet, it is still the case that Jesus reigns in heaven with glory and honor at that moment as well. So how should that affect us? Well, we're going to see a bit later that the fact that Jesus is on a throne is good news. It's very good news. We have a representative in the highest place anywhere. And we have free access to him. Now, we're going to get to why that is in a moment. But we have free access to the highest person anywhere. And he delights to give us grace. So it's as if always, on the outside of his office door, always it says, help available. Always, help available. He is like those rare times where you show up at the doctor, maybe in the middle of the day where it's even more rare, and nobody is in front of you. The waiting room is completely empty. You don't even have to sign in. The nurse just says, you don't need to sign in. Go back. The doctor will see you now. That's how it always is with Jesus Christ. Always. There's never anyone in front of you in line when you want help from Jesus Christ, because he is always there reigning with glory and honor. Help is always available. It's always available. And I could go on with illustrations along those lines. I have more, but one more. You know, the customer service phone numbers, where supposedly you're going to talk to a live representative. But to get to the live representative, either you have to have about 16 numbers memorized and to avoid all the questions, or you just have to have like a 14-page proof that this problem I have is not covered on these options that you've already established on your telephone directory. These options are not on the website, which I've already checked. I need to talk to a live representative. You know, they need like an appeals line. You know, you go one way, press one if you want the normal option, press two if you want to make an appeal, a direct appeal to a customer service representative. Hallelujah. It is never like that. Every time you pick up the phone, Jesus Christ is there. Help is available right there at that moment. There's no waiting. And that's good news. So the Jesus of the present affects us dramatically. Because when we see Jesus, the exalted King, on a throne, and yet a throne of grace, to provide help in time of need, that should change everything. So when we are there and we hear the bad news on Tuesday when we go to the doctor, we know that, you know what, Jesus, not only are you reigning, and yet you are reigning and there is help and grace for me right now. And so when you go into the office tomorrow morning and it's very bad news and you have been set back for months, you know what? At that very moment, not only is Jesus reigning on his throne at the right hand of the Father, there is help in time of need because he is there. Help is available, and that is very good news. And so seeing Jesus in the present accurately changes everything. That means you don't have a relationship that is beyond hope. You don't have one. There isn't one that has ever existed that is beyond hope when you are seeing Jesus exalted with glory and honor. There is no physical ailment that is beyond hope. There is no sin that you are struggling with that is beyond hope because Jesus, as the King, is there to help in time of need. And that should profoundly affect our present. So we need to see Jesus before whom everything has been subjected in the future. We need to see Jesus right now as the rightful King, crowned with glory and honor, able to help in time of need. And that verse I'm coming out of there is 4:16, very familiar one. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. A wonderful verse to memorize. That's chapter 4, verse 16. Let us with confidence, not fear and trembling, not hesitation, not waiting for weeks and months, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's where our King is right now, on a throne of grace. The third thing, the Jesus of the past. So the Jesus of the past, again, we're in verse 9. What we're going to see here is that the Jesus of the past is how Jesus of the present became exalted to the throne of God and why the Jesus of the future will receive all things under his feet. It's all based on what the Jesus of the past did. So verse 9. So we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So the Jesus of the past was for a little while made lower than the angels. And we really should not miss the drama of that passage, of that verse. For a little while, Jesus was made lower than the angels. Why the drama? Well, because every verse leading up to this moment, of course, he's making reference to a psalm he's quoted in verse 6 or verse 7 of that chapter. But everything up to that point has been declaring completely the exalted glory of Jesus Christ. And not just in small terms, in the largest terms possible. Jesus in verse 2 of chapter 1 is called the heir of all things. Jesus created the world. Of course, he's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and yet he upholds the universe by the word of his power. There is no one like Jesus Christ. These are very exalted terms. And then we see in verse 8, his throne is forever. We see in verse 12 of chapter 1 that he is the same in his years never... I'm sorry. He is the same in his years will have no end. He never changes. And then we see in verse 13 of chapter 1 that all of his enemies are made a footstool for him. That there can't be more exalted language than this about anyone. That's impossible. And that's the point, of course, is to demonstrate just how great Jesus is. Therefore, we should listen and not turn from him. And yet now we see that this exalted, eternally glorious Jesus Christ was made lower than the angels. Now we think, well, of course it's the incarnation. And of course that's right. That's the answer to the riddle. How was Jesus Christ made lower than the angels? And yet, we shouldn't just think of the quaintness of Bethlehem or the Christmas story or maybe the fact that it's so touching. Silent night, holy night. I get chills when we sing that. It's so beautiful, that moment. I mean, the Christmas story is amazing. This is the God of the universe, and yet, this is a baby. This is amazing. The Christmas story is amazing. Bethlehem is amazing because the angel maker became lower than angels. The God who told angels what to do, where to go, what to say, was made lower than the angels. That's amazing. That's all in the incarnation, Jesus becoming lower than the angels. And the reason he did that was, of course, not just to expand his resume, to say that not only have I experienced eternity with the Father, but I've now experienced a temporal limitation as a man. The reason he did that was so that he would die. He would be able to die. And so the rest of chapter 2, Jim's going to preach on next week, really looks closely at the death of Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus became lower than the angels, so that he could die. And in fact, it says, why was Jesus crowned with glory and honor? It was because of the suffering of death. Why was he made lower than the angels? It was so that he could taste the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Let's not be like those people who live next to train tracks who can't even hear train whistles any longer. I mean, this is amazing stuff. The God who made angels was made lower than angels. The God who was eternal died. He tasted death. So this eternal Son of God, exalted, who upholds the universe, suddenly, amazingly, at just the right time, it says in Galatians 4, at just the right time, he was made lower than the angels, tasting all of our limitations. Now, why did he do that? At the very end of verse 9, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Grace here, there's a lot of ways to look at grace. But grace in this passage, the grace that we delight in, is the grace that Jesus Christ died for us. He tasted death so that we might not taste death. And if you are somewhat new to our style of worship, which might be a little more free and a little louder and a little less predictable maybe than other churches, that is because of a belief we have that we are hoping that God will spontaneously do things in our services that we did not anticipate. And so this might be a small example, and yet an example nonetheless. When Jim was leading us in the Lord's Supper, reading about Gethsemane, that was in fact the scripture that I was prepared to read right now. It's a small thing, but nonetheless, something we did not coordinate. And all about the tasting of death, and even the exchange of cups. So to add to that a quick parenthetical statement, thank you to Michael Holm leading us in worship this morning. And that would be another goal of ours, is just to see other people doing other things in our church. To see people raised up, expressing their gifting, sharing it with us. And so we are very appreciative of men like Michael Holm and Jordan Liggett, who are able worship leaders. And we enjoy to see them promoted. We enjoy seeing them exercising their gifting. That is a delight and a goal in our church. So, back here. Back to this grace of God. This grace of God that we might not taste death. What happened when Jesus died is that death was now broken. Death was now destroyed. And so if you look at chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says that the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 in Hebrews. He died to free us from death. He died so that we might never die. I mean, the shadow of death is all around us. You know, we see cemeteries. We know people who have died, who have gone on to be with the Lord. And that shadow maybe hangs around us. We anticipate it. Maybe we fight against it. Maybe we take care of our bodies to prolong it as much as possible. And yet, the reality is there. It is a fixed reality. And yet, for those of us who are Christians, death is just a taste. It's a bit ironic. When he says that Jesus tasted death for everyone, we know what that really means is he didn't just taste death, a sip of death. He drank it dry. He drank it dry. And so, just to look again, this is Matthew 26, verses 39 through 44, Matthew's account of Gethsemane. This helps us to see that when Jesus tasted death, he was drinking an agonizing cup, bone dry. So this is Matthew 26, verses 39 through 44, and the apostle records that going a little farther, Jesus fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And really living out, applying his counsel to Peter, it continues, that for the second time, Jesus went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So, leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And this is Jesus Christ, the perfect man, tempted as we are and yet who never sinned, three times praying before the Lord, praying before the Father, "If it is possible, take this cup from me. If it is possible, please, let me not drink this cup," as we heard about this morning. And yet, Jesus tasted that death. He tasted that death. He drank it bone dry. And so for us who are Christians, what that means is that we just taste death. We will die, yes. But for those of us who are the ones who die, death will be momentary. We'll taste it, and then we'll be into a life more glorious, more wonderful than we ever thought possible. We just taste it because he drank it bone dry, agonizing before the Father, before drinking that cup. That is grace. That is the grace of God. That is the grace of God. This is John Piper in his book called The Passion of Jesus Christ. And he says this about the suffering of Jesus Christ. He says, "So here we are in the modern age, the age of science, internet, organ transplants, instant messaging, cell phones, and our problem is fundamentally the same always. Our conscience condemns us. We don't feel good enough to come to God, and no matter how distorted our consciences are, this much is true, we are not good enough to come to Him. We can cut ourselves or throw our children in the sacred river or give $1 million to the United Way or serve in a soup kitchen on Thanksgiving or perform 100 forms of penance and self-injury, and the result will be the same. The stain remains and death terrifies. We know that our conscience is defiled, not with external things like touching a corpse or eating a piece of pork. Jesus said, it is what comes out of a person that defiles, not what goes in. We are defiled by pride and self-pity and bitterness and lust and envy and jealousy and covetousness and apathy and fear and the actions they breed. These are all dead works. They have no spiritual life in them. They don't come from new life. They come from death, and they lead to death. That is why they make us feel hopeless in our consciences. The only answer in these modern times, as in all other times, is the blood of Christ. When our conscience rises up and condemns us, where will we turn? We turn to Christ. We turn to the suffering and death of Christ, the blood of Christ. This is the only cleansing agent in the universe that can give the conscience relief in life and peace in death. So by the grace of God, He tasted death that we might just taste death and go on to eternal life with Him. So we need to see the Jesus of the past, that suffering Savior, that suffering servant, our suffering Lord. It was in that suffering that He earned the right to become the Jesus that is crowned with glory and honor. And He anticipates, and we anticipate with Him, all things being made subject to Him in the future. And if we see those three aspects, that three-dimensional Jesus, all of our lives will be completely different. So if we see the Jesus of the future, then as we said, the lure of this world, the draw of the promises of this world will not grip us. We will be able to step back and say, no, there is a greater world that is coming where all things are made subject to Him. I will put to death this sin because I know that there is a greater promise to be fulfilled later. And I don't want to jeopardize that promise being fulfilled by giving into this promise now. The Jesus of the present, doubt and anxiety, frustration, bitterness, relational strife, all those things. If we see the Jesus of the present exalted at the right hand of God, able to help in time of need, then there is grace for every difficulty, every sin that we struggle with, and we should see every relationship differently. And the Jesus of the past, if it's regret that we struggle with, if it's guilt that we struggle with, the Jesus of the past gives us hope. There's forgiveness for sins. As we talked about from John Piper, the conscience is cleansed. There's forgiveness. That's amazing news. That is amazing news. So what do you do if you are a Christian struggling with not seeing Jesus of the past clearly, or not seeing Jesus of the present clearly, or not seeing Jesus of the future? If you just find yourself waffling between the guilt and the anxiety toward the future, then hey, just join the club. That's what we're all doing right along with you. There is not a single person in here who's got it straight. You know what? We lose our focus about Jesus of the future. Very recently, I was convicted, actually reading David Pallison's book, Seeing with New Eyes. He has a question in there where he looks at what he calls X-ray questions. These are questions specifically designed to get at what's really driving you. And so there I was praying before the Lord, just asking God to search my heart. Actually, I don't know if I was even asking, but He was certainly doing that. And so when I started to reflect on what I'm really pursuing, I knew I was in many ways pursuing a day that is ahead. But it was actually the day just before the day when I stand before Jesus Christ. Because what happens then is when all the people that I've known in my life, my family is gathered around me, and they're just celebrating what a great man I really was. And if I live my life in a certain way now, I can live for that day when people around me will sing my praises, and I will just bask in their affection and encouragement. And yet, the difference between pursuing that day and pursuing the day after that is, it really couldn't be greater. I was made very aware that the fact that I'm pursuing the approval of men instead of the approval of God affects everything that I do. It affects how I speak to people. Maybe I soften truth a little bit because I'm afraid they will no longer be as affectionate toward me. Maybe I'm afraid to preach the gospel to a stranger in a place where I will never see that person again because I'm afraid of what this person I will never see again thinks of me. There are 100 ways. I could preach a year, 2 series on the number of ways that seeking the approval of men affects my life. And yet the fact is, if I saw the Jesus of the future, where I will stand before Him, boy, that would change everything that I do. Yes, I'd still be a pastor. Yes, I'd still be a husband and a father and a son. And yet everything would be different. Every relationship that I possess would be different. So hey, if you're struggling, please just jump in, because you really are not alone. And if you're not a Christian, maybe you don't suffer from seeing inaccurately, but maybe you suffer from complete blindness. The Jesus that you know of doesn't exist, actually. You have a caricature Jesus that is nothing like what I've spoken about this morning. If blindness is what would describe your condition, then there is a solution. It's a two-step process. to correcting your disease of total blindness. The first step is repentance, and the second step is belief. If you repent of your sin, turn from your sin, change your mind about sin so that it no longer is the thing that you pursue without any guilt, but suddenly it becomes the thing you want to avoid, and you turn from it and turn to Jesus, which is what repentance is, and you just begin to believe in the Jesus that I presented, this Jesus that will reign without challenge in the future, this Jesus that reigns now to provide help, and this Jesus who suffered and died on your behalf, dying for sins. If you believe in that Jesus, you've turned from your sins, then your disease of blindness will be removed in some ways instantly. In other ways, you will just become like the rest of us, seeing in part, knowing that we're going to see perfectly later on. So should this make practical differences in our life, I thoroughly, profoundly believe it will and it should. Let's stand in prayer. And Michael, if you could bring the worship team back up. And I'll just pray for us that God would open the eyes of our heart, that God would open our eyes so that we could see what we don't see right now. Heavenly Father, we know that it is grace that reveals Jesus Christ to us. It's grace that convicts us that maybe we need to see more than we see now. It's grace that changes us. It's grace that opened our eyes when we became Christians. It's grace that continues to open our eyes now as Christians. And we know too that it's grace, Lord, when we stand before you in all of your unveiled glory in heaven, seeing you as you really are, and then becoming like you ourselves, that will be grace all over again. It's grace at the beginning, it's grace in the middle, it's grace at the end, and yet we pray for more of it, Lord. Lord, right now you are the King, exalted to the right hand of the Father, who gives help in time of need, who gives mercy and grace. And so we ask you for more grace, more sight. Lord, we pray that you would take away this partial blindness that we all suffer from, so that we could see the glorious day that is coming, Lord, when all things are made subject to you, so that we could see our King, our friend, where we have free access to help in every situation. And Lord, help us to see that the death he died, the suffering he experienced, was for us. It was for us, Lord. And we know, Lord, our perspective on death is completely different now, Lord. We will taste death for sure, Lord. And yet we will only taste it, going right into an eternity with you, a glory that we just can't even fathom. Lord, how we long for that day, and pray that we would long for it even more. Give us eyes to see you, Jesus, our Lord. Amen.